Last month at our vestry retreat, I asked one of the newly elected members when she had joined the Church of St. Michael and St. George, and she said it was more than 30 years ago. She said, I wasn't going to any church. And I happened to meet the fellow who was rector at the time at a cocktail party, and he asked me if I had a church home. I said no. He said I really needed one and told me to come here to the Church of St. Michael and St. George, and I've been here ever since. Wow, it's that easy, I thought. So a week later, I myself was at a party, and I met someone who had not been going to any church, and I told her she really needed a church and that she ought to come here. And she said, for the life of me, I just can't figure out what good it would do to spend an hour down at church singing and praying. Why worship? Oh, well, so much for evangelism. But her question is fundamental and it deserves an answer. Why worship? Why worship? Why kiss someone you love? Why send roses, or write a sonnet, or attempt a moonlight serenade, or put on a special jacket for dinner? I mean, it's all sort of ridiculous, useless behavior, which to an outside objective observer would not seem to do anyone any lasting good. But of course, that's the problem. An outside objective observer can hardly judge the meaning or appropriateness of the goofy antics of lovers. It only makes sense if sense be needed to those who are actually in love. And worship is much more than that. Of course, another response to the person's question, why worship, might be to answer that one should not worship unless one has to worship. Now, I'm willing to accept the premise that there are some people who need to worship and there are some people who do not need to worship, just as I'm willing to accept the premise that there are some lovers who need to kiss their beloved and there are some lovers who don't. There are probably some people who never have anything to shout or sing about or cry about. I'm sure there's someone somewhere who's never had the inclination to whistle a happy tune or clap their hands or kick up their feet over anything. As I'm sure that there are people somewhere for whom life has never been so tragic as to lead them to clench their fists and shout, "Why did this have to happen to me?" And I am also certain that there are people who've never looked at the grandeur of a mountain range or the face of a small child or heard pronounced the remission of cancer and wondered, why did this happen to me? Now, I've never had the misfortune of knowing people like these, but I'm willing to accept the premise that they exist. Of course, such existing can hardly be called living. And I understand how people like these might scratch their heads in befuddlement and wonder why worship. Worship comes from the old English worth-ship. And it happens only if you think something in life is worthy or worthwhile. You can clench your fist and curse, why me, only if there is someone out there who's listening and cares about you and might have plans for you that you can't quite fathom. Above all, therefore, only worship if you must. Of course, the questions we ask reveal something about us. Invariably, behind the why worship is the more revealing what's in it for me. We are interested only if we can assume some payoff, some benefit for us. The author Tom Wolfe has labeled this the age of the me generation. The sociologist Christopher Lash characterized ours as the narcissistic society. In our do-your-own-thing culture, all experiences, all activities, all people we encounter are judged on the basis of how well they help us or excite us or cure us or soothe us. And there are a myriad of self-help techniques abroad in our land, ranging from 10K marathons to tantric yoga to massage therapy to mud baths to primal screams, and then some, all of which promise what? Promise to do something wonderful for me. The late philosopher Philip Reeve wrote that a new character has emerged. He called this psychological man. Heir to Freud's aversion to any attachment, authority, or restrictions that might contain the individual. Psychological man uses the community for his own self-enhancement, but feels no commitment to any allegiance or affiliation. Psychological man is the center of his universe, the center of all value, the one who is more interested in being pleased than being saved. Satisfaction is the goal of the psychological man, not salvation. Self-fulfillment is his purpose more than self-commitment. All religious worship is bound to be judged as a waste of time in a culture that is so self-absorbed it can't see beyond its own nose. A culture that assumes that reality can be adequately described only in terms of ourselves. A culture that can't even see who its neighbors are, much less who God is. A culture so obsessed with our needs and our own self-authenticated truths. A culture that values things, people's experiences, only for what they give me. Well, a culture like that is going to have trouble with worship. In a hedonistic, auto-salvation-oriented, pragmatic, utilitarian society, worship is a profoundly countercultural activity. Hard to believe, all of you upstanding, upright, neat and clean people are doing something profoundly countercultural, but you are. It is scandalously useless. Worship serves no more worthy purpose than the joy of being with the one who loves and therefore is loved. It ranks somewhere near the top of the list of other useless and purposeless activities such as singing songs, kissing, giving gifts with no expectation of receiving anything in return, sitting quietly with a good friend, or watching sunsets. And so, for those busy, preoccupied, solipsistic types who look at worship and ask, "What's in it for me?" the answer is, well, if you have to ask, then alas, there's nothing in it for you. Unfortunately, in the church's never-ending flirtation with our culture, the church has become a marketplace peddling to our own self-interests. When the culture is in the market for self-gratification and self-centeredness, we're willing to dish it up. When asked why worship, we're quick to point out all the valuable benefits that come from worshiping God. And while few Episcopalians would admit to being so crude as to expect the good Lord to deposit a Mercedes in their driveway in exchange for coming to church, we are not above expecting inspiration, or at a minimum, a warm feeling on Sunday morning. And while a warm feeling is not as good as a Mercedes, it will do in a pinch. And so in this culture, the only language we are given to talk about why we do anything is self-interested language. Across the years, people have told me, "I come to church to help me make it through the week." Church is therapy. "I come to church because it soothes my nerves." Church as sedative. "I like a good sermon, it makes me think." Church as intellectual exercise. "When I came to town, I came to church." Church as a source of friends. You see, almost all the reasons we can summon for worshiping are self-interested reasons. The focus is on me, my thoughts, my feelings, my commitment, my needs. The trouble is when you end up talking like that, Well, it isn't pretty. In the end, all those self-interested reasons lead to the same place. I am the center of worship. And so we are busy looking at ourselves and we end up missing God. On our knees, with our heads bowed, we are still looking at ourselves. Why are you here to worship this Sunday morning? Well, I think that most of you who come week after week after week, in spite of all the good modern reasons for being here, in spite of all the shortcomings of the Church of St. Michael and St. George, the clergy, the other parishioners, I think those of you who come regularly come because you are looking for God. Or perhaps you have the notion that God is looking for you. Perhaps you are seeking, or more accurately put, hoping to be found. Perhaps you come, how is it that the Calvinists put it, to worship God and glorify Him forever. And what could be possibly more seditious for a member of the me generation to do than be caught singing something like the doxology? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You see, there is not a self-interested word in it. When we feel as if we no longer have a God, all the church can do is peddle friendliness, inspiration, warm feelings, happiness, intellectual stimulation, moral edification, or aesthetic experience. Let the Church of St. Michael and St. George be your emotional, spiritual, intellectual home base where you get your needs met. But who is God then? Well, this morning, Peter finds out who God is in the gospel reading appointed for the last Sunday in Epiphany. Peter follows Jesus up that mountain only to be overcome by the glory of God. That day, it was that awesome, shimmering cloud that made something out of Peter. This is a God who is considerably bigger than Peter had imagined. No one talks about that today, I think, as well as the writer Doris Grumbach. One day in the late 1940s, living in Putnam County, New York, with her husband and two children, she found herself alone on the steps of her house. Her family had gone to the grocery store. She was sitting there and she said, "I remember thinking really about nothing in particular except how pleasant in my noisy life, how agreeable the silence was." And then she writes, "What happened was this, sitting there, almost squatting on those wooden steps, listening to the quiet, I was filled with a unique feeling of peace. An impression so intense that it seemed to expand into ineffable joy, a high delight. It went on second after second after second, so pervasive that it seemed to fill my entire body. Then, with no warning and surely without preparation or expectation, I knew what it was. For the seconds it lasted, I felt with certainty, I can't account for it, I felt a sense of the presence of God." At the time, she was 27, a person of no religion, belief, or church-going habits. She describes what happened, saying, "You can't know how extraordinary it was unless you understand that I was a young woman without a history of belief, without a formal religion at all. For me to have been visited by a spiritual radiance, a marvelous bliss, a noble freedom, an ecstatic sweetness, an overflowing of abundance, of immense delight, was incomprehensible. But more astonishing to me at that moment was that I identified, without a moment's doubt, whose presence it was I was experiencing. I cannot account for this certainty. I only know I was sure it was God." And as the experience passed, Grumbach says, "I felt an ebbing, a leaking out from me, a sense of increasing loss of the mysterious substance around me, above me, And the resulting feeling of emptiness was enormous and strange to me. All my life, I'd been filled with ideas and memories and fears and thoughts about everything. I'd memorized sentences from books and scraps of music I loved, visions of pictures I cherished. The space in my mind was never without bits and pieces of content, and now the emptiness was inexplicable. You see, up to that fantastic moment, she had been filled with herself, scattered in the imagination of her heart. It took the presence of God to turn down the noise in her mind. And in that experience, she found herself transfigured. It is in worship that we lay aside all of our wants, all of our questions, all of our answers, and we are given a chance to discover that the God who is seeking us, wanting us all along to love us, surprise us, and treasure us, that God is there to be enjoyed now. Amen.